And we're talking about the book of James because, you know, our faith is not just a theoretical thing. It's based on theoretical or accurate truth, but it has to be applied. We have to go from theory to practice. And James, of course, is a very practical epistle about faith in action, that our faith should make a daily difference in our life. James 1:22 says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not hearers only who deceive or delude themselves. And so we're going to talk about tonight about faith and works there in James chapter 2 after we talk about faith triumphs over prejudice this morning. Prejudice. That's the kind of thing that in the polls that they take about you have a man running for the presidency who is a black man. And they do polls, and they say there are people who say that I would be willing to vote for a black person because that's what you're supposed to say. That is, you're not supposed to be prejudiced, but there are people wondering, are people really honest with themselves about how they see someone? James talks about the problem that prejudice is something that is incompatible with faith in Christ. We read in James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism or prejudice or bias. And this is the idea of bigoted partiality. Reason is contrary, of course, to the religion of Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, you treat people the same way you want them to treat you. That is, fairness and equality. No one wants to be harshly or unfairly judged or have prejudice. Prejudice, of course, is prejudging someone based on an unfair, due to an unfair bias. The Bible talks about James chapter 7, verse 24, there's such a thing as righteous judgment. When we talk about discrimination, there's to be discriminating means to discern based on some objective fair criterion. That's fair discrimination. But the idea of discrimination a lot of times is unfair or bigoted bias. Jesus said, don't judge according to appearance. That would be bias or bigotry, but judge with righteous judgment. And this verse here is talking about mercilessly prejudging others due to some unfair bias. And I think it's just so pervasive. We're not aware of how bias or bigotry influences our thinking. For example, when we talk about in politics, if a Democrat does something that's wrong, the Republicans will say something about that, and the Democrats may defend their person. But if a Republican does the exact same thing, the Republicans may defend their candidate, and then the Democrats, they'll jump all over that fella when their fella did the very same thing. We can see that also in sports. You know, if the referee makes a call that is not good for my team, I didn't like that call. But if it's for my team, oh, that was a good call, I like that. And it may not have anything to do with the objective reality. Well, was it a fair and accurate call or not? So the idea of this deals with honesty and fairness and objectivity. And it's kind of a thing that we all have to be on guard against. Coach John Wooden talked about when he had this poor referee he didn't like very well, and he was getting on this referee. He said, that was a really lousy call. And the referee ran down the court, and he says, well, they liked it on the other side. You know, the idea of favoritism here in James chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, means to lift up the face. Hey, you're somebody important. You're significant. Several years ago, Debbie and I were visiting. We were going someplace, and I just happened to show up at another church as we were traveling somewhere. And I remember meeting this fella, and as I came in, he said, hi, how you doing? Good to have you today. Kind of like, all right, I did my duty, now don't bother me kind of thing, or I did what I'm supposed to do. And then they found out I was a preacher, and I said, would you like to preach today? He says, yeah, I'd like to preach. And then so as I after the Bible class, this fella that had given me this kind of lukewarm dead fish handshake and mediocre greeting says, oh, you're the preacher. Oh, he was just so nice to me. I would like to say to you, you get extra credit for being nice to the preacher, but the Bible says you're not supposed to show partiality because it's incompatible with our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is equally important. Stories are told of this fellow that called the church in Washington, D.C., where the president attended several years ago, and asked the minister there, he says, is the president going to be there? Because if the president is going to be there, I would like to be there. And the minister said, well, I don't know if the president's going to be here, but we're hoping the Lord will be here. And I'm sure that will be worth your while for that. So when we see Jesus as supreme, we see all men are equal in the sight of God. And we'll notice here that James warns against judgmental bigotry is a grave sin. He says that that our theme is faith in Jesus Christ enables us to love everyone with a merciful faith and not a mercenary favoritism. So our first point there, you notice on the outline, he says it is a curse of prejudice. There is the curse of prejudice, verses 1 through 4. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. God loves all men equally without exception or distinction. With God, there are no little people. There are no insignificant lives. During the Protestant Reformation, there was this Bible scholar. And part of the idea of the Protestant Reformation was that the Bible alone is our standard of faith and practice and not human religious tradition. And this Protestant Bible scholar, he was being persecuted by the religious authorities. And he disguised himself and he took on these ragged clothes and he was trying to flee religious persecution. And he fell sick and he had to seek aid from these doctors because he's very sick. And in this story, the two doctors thought he was just a ragged beggar. And they said in Latin to each other, let us perform an experiment on this worthless creature. And the one that they wanted to experiment on was a scholar who knew Latin. And he said to them in Latin, will you dare call worthless one for whom Christ did not disdain to die? So we need to see through the eyes of Jesus that he plays no favorites and that all are equally beloved to him. Well, the Bible tells us, you know, in Matthew 11, verse 19, that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior. And he gives the example here. The example here is not racism, but the example here is economic, social prejudice. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes or vile clothes or ragged clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down on my footstool. It's saying you're making distinction like the rich person is more important and more valuable than this poor beggar that comes off the street. I remember one time I was preaching in a church. It was in Middle Tennessee, and the mayor of the town came to hear me to preach. And I thought, wow, I've never had the mayor of any town want to come hear me preach. And then I thought about this verse here, this verse that says that just because a person has a certain economic or social status, it doesn't make them any more important. And I saw a good example in a church I preached at in Kemper Heights. We had a family that came. They were members of the church, and they came. And they came to church, I remember, in dirty clothing. It wasn't ragged, but it was dirty. And they smelled bad. And for some reason, they didn't have, I don't know if they had heard about personal hygiene. But they came. And I remember standing in the lobby that there was this one good sister that came up and greeted them very warmly and very friendly, and we're so glad to have you here. And I remember the brethren, you know, being very kind and welcoming to them. They came several services, and then one of their kids liked to get a songbook and start ripping pages out of the songbook, and someone asked them if it'd be okay if you didn't do that, and for whatever reason they decided not to come back. But I was favorably impressed that the brethren did not treat them with bias. So when you think about these two visitors that come to church, how are visitors welcomed? The story is told in World War I, there was a rest house behind the front lines. And in this rest house, this particular rest house, it was for officers and enlisted men. And there was a sign over the entrance of the door into this rest house. It says, "All rank abandon, ye who enter here." So what James is saying is that you should not think that the rich person, just because they're rich or they're more impressive because they have nicer clothes or somehow more valuable to God. And he goes on to say that it is evil to judge another human being better than another when God doesn't do that. He says, "Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Here's a fellow, they want to give him a special seat, and here's some ragged, dirty, poor person. And they say, "You go stand over in the corner. You go sit on the floor over there so nobody will see you." And he says that attitude is evil. Why is that? Because God doesn't see people that way. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 and 35, it says that God is no respecter of persons. And we ought to be glad for that. Because, you know, this world judges people really based on superficial criterion. There's a story told of some teenagers broke into this store and they wanted to pull a prank. And this prank was they switched the price tags on a lot of different things in the store. And so when they switched the price tags, they took things that were inexpensive and they put it on like fine china and crystal and outboard motors and that kind of thing. And they took those price tags and they put them on things that were cheap and dinky and inexpensive. And the next day, when business opened, there was chaos. There were some people that got great bargains. And there were some people that got ripped off. Because somebody switched the price tags. In our society and culture, who switched the price tags? Our society says, if you are athletically inclined, or if you're a celebrity, or if you can hit a ball of string covered by horsehide really far, you're a valuable, important person. Or if you can get in front of a camera and convincingly pretend you're somebody else, you say you're a valuable, important person. And here's somebody that may be having some unglamorous job somewhere helping people. They may not be as much appreciated or thought to be as important. He says it's evil to judge another human being better than another when God does not do that. Now, a lot of times people talk about like cliques in the church. And the idea of cliques is the idea of kind of a tight-knit group that is exclusive. That is, people outside the clique, you're not our kind of people. Now, we won't be mean and ugly to you, but, you know, we just want you to know that you're not our kind of people. People in our clique, that these are our kinds of people. And I think the Bible doesn't say you can't have close friends, but it's just you can't give the idea of being exclusive and that other people aren't welcome, and they don't care about other people, and you don't love other people. Sometimes people in the church feel like they're on the outside looking in, and they don't feel loved and cared about like other people in the church. And then you think about when people come in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 9, when it says, "You shall not oppress a stranger because you know the feelings of a stranger." That is, when they were in Egypt, they were in a strange place, and the Egyptians took advantage of them or did not care about them. He says you ought to have empathy toward other people. And so what happens over a while in a church, as a church has been in existence for a long period of time and the church gets larger, it sometimes people sort of get lost in the shuffle, and that we forget to be attentive to and welcoming to strangers, because there's a lot of different people. We may not know all their names. We should always work at trying to get to know people's names. But, you know, sometimes people, this is an observation about this church, and I want to encourage you that this is an area that we can all work on. There are people that have come here and they've gone to other churches because they said this other church they thought was more friendly. So, you know, sometimes I know that can be an exception. One time I visited a church, and nobody spoke to me. Then the next time I went, people spoke to me. So sometimes it just may be a fluke. But all of us really should care about making extra effort to to be friendly and welcoming to those who are visiting. Because here's someone who's made an extra effort to be here, and we want them to know that God cares about you, and we do too. Matthew 22, verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the idea of being warm and welcoming to visitors. And also the Bible talks about that racism is wrong, that racism is a sin. You know, racism was a sin or a problem in the early church. I'm turning my Bibles over to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12, where Paul talked about the racial prejudice between Jew and Gentile. Paul said, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The Jews had prejudice against the uncircumcised Gentiles. The Jews should not eat with them. So it was a problem, and Paul says that that is wrong. You shouldn't bind circumcision. Well, the problem is that in our society, just if somebody is not like us, it seems like they're sort of different. Bobby Ken, who's a preacher, used to preach in Bowling Green. His son, his best friend, lived next door, and this little boy was from, his parents were from India. So this little boy from India, they were real good friends. And one day, when somebody from Japan moved in across the street, this little dark-skinned Indian boy came over to see Bob's son, and he says, and Bob's son is white, and he said, foreigners have moved in across the street. And so sometimes we just, you know, absorb the culture of our society. And we're not realizing that we're all the same. For example, you know, there's been a history of racism in churches of Christ. You know, that like, for example, in the 1940s and the 1950s at David Lipscomb University there in Nashville, Tennessee, when they'd have their annual lectureships, blacks had to sit up in the balcony, not allowed to sit down with the white people. And that blacks were not allowed to attend Abilene Christian University until 1961. And some younger people, and I'm really glad, I think racism and that kind of thing is not nearly as bad as it was when I was growing up. I can remember growing up. I remember when integration took place in the Murfreesboro school systems in 1969. I remember in the third grade, we had some black students, Thomas McAdoo and Ibra Sanford and Jerry Gamble. Just one day we had some black students show up. Well, that was something that that was different. And our society, I hope, is doing better about being colorblind. Faith is colorblind. And I think our children are doing better about that. But we have to recognize that faith is colorblind. That God, that song, that red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight, is a biblical principle. It's not just a child's song. So that's something I think that we're maybe doing better on, or hopefully we're doing better on. What are the consequences of prejudice? Well, the consequence of prejudice, he says, is you miss the advantage of faith not being materialistic. That is, if you're enamored with a worldly value system, and this worldly value system is why you're snobs, that is, you think the rich people are more important than the poor people, he says, you have missed that the advantage of being faith and not encumbered with physical things. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? In Luke chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus said, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And the idea is that sometimes when people are not encumbered by physical materialism, they don't live their life by a materialistic value system, they're more receptive to faith. When I visited in Houston, Texas, there was a church there. It was in an affluent section of town, and they had a map of all where they were having Bible correspondence courses they were mailing out to people in the Houston area. And it was really interesting that where they were in an affluent section of town, it was like a bare spot. There were no pins on the map. But there were a lot scattered in different places, and a lot of them particularly in poor areas of the city. What happens is that money sometimes makes us feel like that we don't need God. The disadvantage sometimes are more humbly receptive to God. The idea of poor in the Bible, many times, blessed are the poor in spirit. And Luke says, blessed are the poor, is that when men do not have material things for their security, they need or have to turn to God for their security. And a lot of times we're influenced by a worldly value system, that our money somehow makes you more valuable, more important. Sometimes if you look at other Christians, and if some are more materially affluent than other Christians, we shouldn't think if you have a smaller house or you don't make as much in your job that somehow you're not as good as other members of the church. I remember one time there was this very fine man. He was, I thought, qualified to be an elder. And he said that one of the members of the church said, "You're not qualified to be an elder. You don't have a high school diploma." Or someone would think, if he's successful in business, if this Christian is successful in business, he's a good leader in business, well, he ought to be a good leader in the church. Well, that's not necessarily so. He may be a good leader, but not necessarily so. I know Brother Gary Sandusky, when he's gone over to Zimbabwe for 20 years, he's noticed that as brethren become more affluent, their economic standard of living has gone up, that they seem to be less spiritual zeal. Vernon Hawkins, who's gone down to Mexico for many years, noticed that the Mexican brethren, as they've gotten more affluent than what they were before, seem to have less spiritual zeal. Because money sometimes can cause us to think that we don't need God. So we need to realize that what's important is having faith in God and not faith in our money, and find security in that. What's another consequence of prejudice? This prejudice they had disregards the oppressive conflict between the worldly rich and the spiritually rich. He says you shouldn't be enamored by these rich, affluent people, because many times that puts you contrary to God's value system. He says in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" So are we enamored or impressed with the worldly rich celebrities who may insult our faith value system? For example, there's a celebrity on TV, Rosie O'Donnell. She said that Christians are just as bad as the Taliban, because they said that, well, she objects to saying, for people saying that homosexuality is a sin. There's a fellow out in Colorado, he's a computer guru that is a multimillionaire, and he's using all his money to push a pro-homosexual agenda through the state legislature there. He's using his money and influence to denigrate or to work against Christianity. And then we look on the media, there are successful celebrities who act like they don't need God and may take the Lord's name in vain and be very profane. And somehow we're enamored with them, like these are the beautiful people. We need to realize that sometimes the worldly, successful people demonstrate an anti-God value system. So we're not to be enamored or impressed with them. And what happens when you're prejudiced? You think that the rich are more important than the poor, or the poor are not that significant. We don't need to pay attention to them. He says you're neglecting the royal law of loving others. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's called the royal law because it is the law of our King. You are doing well, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The Bible says the greatest of these is love. Love always seeks the highest good of another, regardless of their position, disposition, or worthiness of that love. And that love is not partial. God's love is not partial. So our love should not be partial. Love is the most important word in the world. You think about if love of Christ-like love was widely practiced, how all the problems in interpersonal relationships, interpersonal conflict, all the meanness and conflict and suspicion and jealousy and envy, if we had the true selfless love that Christ had for us, how many problems would there be? I believe you could work out all interpersonal problems if both parties genuinely had this sacrificial agape love for one another. Love is only learned from God. Love heals all relationships. Love heals the person who gives it, and it heals the person who receives it. And also, we need to realize that this being judgmental or prejudicial is not a little sin. Because he says in James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." And what he's saying is that they were saying, well, we keep these other commandments, and this commandment over here about not being prejudiced, that's not that big a deal. That's like a little sin. He goes on to say, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you are become guilty, or you become a transgressor of the law." When he says that you violate in one point, you're guilty of all, how many places in a fence do you have to transgress to get outside that fence? You don't have to jump over every section of the fence to get out of it. And so they were selective in their obedience. They're saying, "Oh, well, I don't murder, or I don't do this, and I don't do that." He says, you can't be selective. That's really the basis of creedalism. Creedalism says these are the key doctrines that you're supposed to believe, and there's other things the Bible may teach, and those aren't essential. The Bible doesn't make distinction between important commands of God and unimportant commands. Anything that God teaches in the Bible is important just simply because God said it. You know, sometimes this is, I think, a point that we all need to think about in our own life. This applies to, you know, the sin of prejudice or being bigoted, or it can be any part of God's Word that we neglect. Partial obedience can't justify flagrant violations elsewhere. Jesus told the Pharisees, "For I desire mercy and not mere sacrifice." They just did a few things and they neglect the weightier matters of the law. You know, sometimes brethren will describe a church as a sound church based on what they don't do. Sound means healthy. And certainly to be sound is you don't want to do things that are unscriptural or unauthorized or sinful. But to be sound and healthy, you've got to do the right things as well too. So, the idea of I'm selective in my obedience, if I keep the key doctrines or the core issues of the Bible, but there's some other little sins, the Bible doesn't make that kind of distinction. So we need to be careful that I want to, anything the Bible teaches, that's what I want to do, and I'm not going to overlook anything. What is, then is the cure for prejudice? Well, the cure for prejudice is, I need to remember, accountability, as well as there will be retribution if I'm guilty. And I also need to remember I need to be merciful. Notice what he says in James chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." He says that we're going to be judged. We are accountable. Daniel Webster said, "The most sobering thought I have ever had is my personal accountability to God." Nobody is going to get away with anything. There are no secret sins. There are no acceptable sins to God. I realize that, you know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So if everybody else is bigoted or prejudiced or has a worldly value system, that doesn't make it right. He says we're all going to be judged before God. Jesus said, "My word will judge you at the last day." So I need to realize we're all accountable for our attitudes and how we treat people. And also there's the fear of retribution if I'm guilty of prejudice. Notice what James 2:13 says. "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy is kindness to the afflicted with a desire to help them. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember Jesus said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And there he's talking about hypocritical judging, where you've got this big log or huge fault or sin in your life, and this other person has a relatively minor flaw in there, and you're going around judging everybody else, and he says you're not judging yourself. So Jesus is really talking about the sin of hypocritical judging, which is the the same thing as an unfair, biased judgment. You make a judgment, you remove the log out of your own eye, second judgment, then you can help remove that speck of sawdust out of their eye. Jesus doesn't forbid all judging or discriminating, but he forbids unfair, biased, or hypocritical judging. The Bible says there is no partiality with God. Just think about it. There is no partiality with God. It's very easy to be partial. Someone I know, someone I like, someone that's in my family, someone that's my friend, I might tend to cut them some slack. Whereas if someone's not my friend, they'll do something. You know, I might be very strict with them. God is impartial. And the thing that we need to realize is that all our secret attitude and motives, regardless of what is politically correct to say, is going to be exposed at the last time. Please, I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 21 and read from Matthew 25, verse 41. Here you have this surprising basis of judgment. Matthew 25, verse 41. Here are some people that were shocked that they were lost. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, unto the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord. They recognize Jesus as Lord. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And I think the implication is, Lord, if we knew as you, we surely would have helped you. We wouldn't have neglected you. We wouldn't have overlooked you. Then he answered them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these least of these, you did not do it to me. And the context there, if you look earlier, he says, these my brethren. But he's talking about lack of benevolence, of judging maybe someone is not worthy to help, they're not important enough to bother with. He's saying, realize that we're going to be judged on how benevolent or how we treat other people. Love is helping someone who can do nothing in return. That's why it's translated charity in the King James Bible. See, a mercenary kind of faith is why we're prejudiced sometimes. Is, well, what are you going to do for me? And the idea of love is you don't ask, what are you going to do in return? That's a mercenary kind of faith. A merciful kind of faith is you want to be loving and understanding simply because a person needs that. And I want to be a channel of God's grace. So mercy is what we need. That's what we need. Mercy from God makes us merciful. He says mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, some people... A friend of mine went over to Australia and he preached, and the Australians are not very religious, and he was talking to this fella and he said, well, I think God will give me a fair shot. I think I'm a good person. So I don't need to bother with this Jesus stuff. God's fair, huh? Do we really want fairness? Do we really want justice? If God judged us based on our merits, where will we stand? The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the wages, what we deserve, is death or eternal separation from God. You see, prejudice is an unfair, biased and bigoted judgment of someone else. Strict justice is based on an objective criterion. And how could God see us if God judged us strictly on a just system? We would be lost. And so we want more than mere justice. We want mercy. Mercy is where God refrains giving us what we deserve. That is condemnation. To give us what we do not deserve, which is grace. That is, grace is love to the undeserving. And so if I want mercy from God, certainly I should want to be merciful then to other people. In Matthew 18, verse 32, we read, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. It's a matter of mercy and grace. But should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Mercy is the willingness to go the extra mile. Mercy is the willingness to see things from their perspective and to get into their skin and see through their eyes and to have feelings and compassion for them. Mercy is the opposite of prejudice and goes beyond justice. Someone said that prejudice is a loose idea that is tightly held. And faith in Christ opens our mind to not see people in a biased way, but to see them in a merciful way. As we conclude, no one is born a bigot. Prejudice, unfairly prejudging someone, is a lack of faith in Christ-like love. If Christ had that attitude toward us, he would have never come to earth. But we're thankful that Christ, that faith in our merciful Lord, opens our minds and hearts to love all people who are made in the image of God.